Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Those words are from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Prepare the way of the Lord, and they may sound familiar. They're familiar to us. They were made famous, biblically speaking, by the coming of John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord before the coming of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Was that their only fulfillment? Is that the only sense in which we can understand those words? Or is there more to it? Well, certainly, as we're hearing about today, the Lord is coming again. And the way of the Lord must be prepared before him. Actually, really, I'm going to nerd out on you. As a grammar nerd, if you think about what's said there, think back to when you were diagramming sentences in like ninth grade. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert. What's the subject of those sentences? Who's supposed to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, it's made as a statement, right? A declarative statement or a command. It's the imperative mood. Imperative means the subject is you, but you don't write the word you, right? You just say what to do. You prepare the way of the Lord. You make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's how it begins. Well, that takes the form of a command that if we're reading it, it sounds like it applies to me. Well, just after that, it switches gears, turns to a third-person passive, starts talking about not something necessarily a command for us to do, but something that God will do in the third person. Every valley shall be exalted. Well, who's going to do that? It doesn't sound like that's expected of us to go exalt the valleys, or lower the mountains, or make straight the crooked places. Those things shall be done, implies action by God. So there's our grammar lesson for the day. If you hold on, I might have another one for us as we go. I get excited about grammar. It's helpful. We're focusing here today and from this day forward through the Feast of Tabernacles and 8th day, the Day of Atonement in between, focusing on the great and awesome things that our God is doing, that he will accomplish in the end times as he brings about a time of peace and restoration and healing to the world and to the people of the world that most can't even imagine or fathom how different it will be. And it's something that envelops the entire world, involves everyone, no longer just a small group of people that God is dealing with, but when God will open the way for everyone who lives and breathes on the earth to know what he's doing. In the meantime, God is working towards those goals, working towards the time when Christ will return, and many things must happen. But what this portion of Isaiah 40 points to is what needs to be happening in us at an individual level, in our relationship with God, because God is building a church. He is building a people to inherit this kingdom. What is our part right now in preparing the way of the Lord, and what can we learn about that? I'm going to follow the scripture in Isaiah 40 throughout the message today to glean points from it. First one begins just as all parts of our relationship do. It always begins with an admission before God of our insufficiency, doesn't it? It's what repentance is about. So here's the line. You ready? Point number one, I am a desert. I'm a desert. It said to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Before God comes to the earth, where is God going? He's going into the hearts of believers. Into the hearts of those that repent and follow him. I am a desert without God. You know what's funny about a desert? Nothing grows there. It's destitute. It's dead. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's that way because it's missing something. When I lived in Israel, one of the things we learned, one of the major achievements that they tout in their settling of the land there, their caretaking of it, is that they're pushing back the desert, mainly through irrigation. Bring some modern technology, just move the water to where there's not water, And guess what you find? Suddenly things start growing. In fact, what looks like desert sand is very rich, rich soil there in the land of Israel. And today they find this, they can grow almost anything in it if you bring in water. It can be abundantly productive. Now, bringing in water is a notoriously difficult problem. Irrigation in this man-made sense, it's really not a problem for God. We even heard in the first message today how God may solve that problem of getting water out to the entire world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. In Romans chapter 8, and you may, once you get there, want to go ahead and put a marker there, because I will come back to this chapter a couple times. You've been warned. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 6. We're comparing ourselves to a desert in this way, without God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul attests to that by talking about what it is that we are as human beings in our natural state without God. He says in Romans 8, 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're a desert, and they're going to stay that way. And no good thing can grow or survive there. Not the good things of God. Even the very best of human nature and human effort ends up being enmity against God. That means hostility. Not just not doing the works of God, but fighting against the works of God. And if we are honest with ourselves when we come to God in repentance, we see and recognize that attitude and heart in us that is rejecting God, rebelling against God. And so we put it to death when we come into covenant with Him. Turn with me back one chapter to Romans 7 and verse 14. Paul spoke to that. He says, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Even when we've come into faith in God, even when we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're still not a completed work yet. We know that God's way is holy and just and right, and it's spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He writes, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." This gets kind of hard to follow. Every time I read it, I'm always surprised by how hard it is to follow exactly. When you say it out loud, it almost sounds sounds like you're speaking nonsense. But what Paul is saying is that he knows in his mind, in his heart, what it is that he wills to do is to follow God to the end, to the letter, in the spirit, in every way. And he finds himself not adhering to that at all times, the way that he wishes he would. Verse 16, though, says, "If then I do what I will not to do, if I end up breaking the law of God against my own will, because I've set myself to do right, then this is the situation. I agree with the law that it is good." I agree with the law that it's good. I mean, we've come to a point, if we are part of the church of God, that we do not want to sin anymore, but in some cases we're still stuck. We're still stuck on those things, trying to keep God's law, but being insufficient. Being a desert that's being irrigated by the Spirit of God. And things are beginning to grow. That work of pushing back our personal desert isn't completed until we're completed in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, Paul writes, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." The good is coming from somewhere else when we see the good in our lives. This is about humility, right? Stating, "Well, God, I am a desert without you." That's a humble statement. It's a humble statement acknowledging that for whatever good qualities we might have, whatever good works we might do, the good in us does not belong to us. And the glory for it doesn't belong to us. It all belongs to God through Jesus Christ. "I know in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." We struggle with that. And Paul, it seems, was torn up by this question by the end of this little discourse. In verse 24, he gives this conclusion that makes it sound like he's, you know, they would tear their clothes. This is the point where I can see Paul tearing his clothes. "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Again, I am a desert. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should be deeply aware of our insufficiency before God as a starting point for a relationship with Him. There is no concept, like we talk about in the world today, of being a good person. There's no concept of that for us, really. God is good. His way is good. We're just trying to follow Him. We're trying to let Him live in us. Even when we do good, it's not us who are inherently good. Wretched man that I am, and you are too. Acknowledgement of our insufficiency is absolutely necessary. It's necessary that we recognize our spiritual poverty in order for repentance to take place and to go beyond repentance over the course of a lifetime. Turn with me to 1 John 1 and verse 8. In 1 John 1, verse 8, we see the need for the ongoing acknowledgement of sin whenever it comes up in our life. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins and bring them before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, the word for confess there, the meaning of it in Greek, is to say the same thing or to be fully in agreement with. That's the meaning of it. So part of our confession to God is acknowledging what Paul said in Romans 7, "I agree with the law that it's good. And now, God, because I agree with your law and I was not doing what's right by your law, I bring it before you in confession." It's agreeing fully about our sins and what they are, the depth of what they are. It's deciding that God is right. We can't skip that acknowledgement of our spiritual state, admitting that we are a desert. Well, what's the solution? What's the thing to do? Well, the next part of Isaiah 40 said to make a highway in the desert. A highway so that God can travel on it. We're preparing the way of the Lord. We're making a highway. You know what defines a highway? Well, probably it should be a big, open, straight road. Something that allows access. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, of course, is where we find John the Baptist, how he prepared the way of the Lord before the coming of Christ on the earth, before the preaching of Christ on the earth, that is. Matthew 3 and verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" What we see in the work of John the Baptist is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. In fact, we can say that Isaiah 40, therefore, is what we call a dual prophecy. It's a prophecy that has multiple fulfillments. It was fulfilled once in one way by the preaching of John the Baptist. It's being fulfilled another way right here today as the Lord's second coming is being prepared. How was John going to do this? What was the thing John the Baptist did that prepared the way for Jesus Christ's preaching and ministry? Well, we saw his message in verse 2. It was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Get your act together. There's no time to wait on this." And verse 5, we see that the way was prepared. Verse 5, "Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." His preaching had the desired effect. This is what it meant to prepare the way of the Lord. He told them to repent, and they did. They opened their hearts. They confessed their sins. They saw their spiritual state, came face to face with it, and they knew they had to be cleansed from it in baptism. They knew that they were insufficient. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you kept a spot there, then you're already there. You flipped it over just like I did. Romans 8 and verse 9, I hear some rustling. That means some people didn't save it. It's okay, we forgive you. Romans 8, verse 9 through 11. Paul continues down where we left off. You know, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Being a spiritual desert, nothing's going to grow there. But verse 9 makes a difference. If we prepare this highway for God into our lives, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. God makes a difference between those who have the Spirit of God and don't. And he has a process for obtaining the Spirit that he lays out in Scripture. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is dead because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So even though our physical body is dead, even though we still have sins, this is the big answer, by the way, to what Paul said in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. That deliverance starts with God's Spirit in our life. From that point of baptism, we have counted our physical body and the works of the flesh that go with it, the way of thinking, the whole, every ugly part of it. We have counted all of that as dead. The body is dead because of sin. But a new life by the Spirit of God begins in us. It's called a new creation elsewhere, by the Spirit. And that Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's what we look forward to at the return of Christ, giving life to our mortal bodies. The resurrection from the dead, when the parts and pieces of us will be transformed, just like Jesus Christ's body from the grave. It wasn't there anymore. It was transformed into a spiritual body. And so will be the fate of ours, if we have followed the way of God and allowed the Spirit of God to dwell in us. But here's the thing. If we haven't prepared the highway, there's no road for the Spirit of God to come in. There's a sense of urgency in all of this. That's why John the Baptist preached the way he did. Repent, the time is at hand. It's not like the I-95 expansion project. It goes on for I don't know how long. I've been waiting patiently for it to be done the whole time I've been here. Same thing with I-66. They just started opening that for those in Northern Virginia. Of course, then I heard they're going to take on a big project to expand the Beltway, and it never ends, right? There's no real sense of urgency to the way that those things are done with government projects. But we don't have a whole lot of time, do we? In fact, not one of us knows how long we have to prepare for the kingdom of God. We might not even have all the time from now to when it gets here. Depends on when it comes and how long we live. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Again, keeping your place in Romans 8. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll look at verses 6 through 8, which is a little further down from where I quoted at the outset of the message. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. This is right after the whole thing of preparing the way of the Lord. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. When me and Lelena go out picking flowers almost every single day, she wants every one of those pretty yellow dandelions. Dandelions just don't last very long. Yet usually, by the time we've walked and come back, they've withered. If they're still there, you know, depending on the timing of day, whatever, we put them in a glass of water, and next thing you look around, they've withered. And we're like that. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. This has to get done in us right now. A human life is not a very long time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is coming quickly. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is the same way Jesus Christ characterized it in his preaching, with urgency. Mark 1, verse 14, right at the very outset of his ministry, Mark describes how Christ went around preaching, Mark 1:14 at the end of the verse says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he didn't waste any time. He said in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, using imperatives, right? Commands. And preaching with urgency. The time's fulfilled, guys. The kingdom of God's at hand. You know, even though it would be quite some time before Christ's second coming to complete many of these things, he was there in front of them. There was work of God being done in their very presence. It was very important. To anyone, repentance must be an urgent matter. We have to repent and live out repentance with urgency. We can't drag our feet at all in making a commitment to God. We can't say, you know what, I have a lot of stressful things happening in my life right now. I'm going to put my baptism counseling on hold for another month. That turns into 6 months. It turns into a year. Or we can't say, you know, God, I know you're convicting me to keep the Sabbath, but I just can't do that until I find another job that won't require me to work on it. Or I can't say that I'll be a better husband or a better wife after, well, whatever landmark you want to put. There's a lot of stressful situations we face, right? You don't put off that work of becoming what God wants us to become till later. So there might not be a later for us. We don't know when the return of Christ will be exactly. We don't know when something might happen to us, God forbid. You know, for our young people, you can't think to yourself, I'll straighten out my relationship with God after I graduate college. If you're feeling convicted now, act on it now. Whenever we feel convicted, God calls us to act right then. That's what a calling is. The calling goes out. How long does God wait after the calling? It's up to him. But best to answer God right away, we would think. We can find excuse after excuse. But the answer has to be to get that road built now. Build that highway now for God to come into our life and keep it maintained. Road work, a lot of road work is maintenance. The type of maintenance advocated in Isaiah 40 that we read about is a little different. It said that the crooked places shall be made straight. The crooked places shall be made straight. And this is my third point. This speaks to the process of conversion that we go through in our lives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. We'll read about it. In Acts 3, verse 19. God calls us to a singular point of repentance, a singular point of entering his covenant at baptism and receiving his Spirit by the laying on of hands. And our work's not finished then, our work begins then. That's when the new creation begins, not when the new creation's complete. The new creation in us by the Spirit begins when we receive the Spirit. It's completed in that day of Christ's return when we are raised from the dead, or else transformed if we're alive at that time. In Acts 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Again, preparing the way of the Lord. Do these things. Repent. Be converted so that these times of refreshing may come from the Lord, so that he may send Jesus Christ. We are preparing the way of the Lord now, even in our own individual calling, and as we preach the gospel for others to fulfill that calling. The word for converted is from the Greek word epistrapho. Epistrapho. It's kind of fun to say. If it sounds familiar, it's probably because it's basically the same as the word apostrophe. Told you I'd have another grammar lesson. Here it is. What's an apostrophe? How do apostrophes work? Well, you find them, for example, in a contraction. If you're going to write cannot, then you write C-A-N, and instead of writing that next letter, you go to write it, but instead you just make a little mark and pull your hand back, and that's an apostrophe. It's to take your hand back from doing something. That's the root of the word apostrophe, right? I made a little mark, but I pull my hand back. It's the same for the word epistrapho, that is translated as converted. It literally means to change one's mind, just like you change your mind about writing that next letter N or O from cannot and just put an apostrophe and go to the T afterwards. It's to change our minds. Again, our repentance is deeper than just a behavior change. It's a whole self change. The proper follow through of repentance over time is the process of conversion. I like to compare this to like a flywheel. I went a very long time in my life hearing the term flywheel, and I never knew what one was until somebody explained it to me. So I'm going to explain to you what a flywheel is, how it relates to repentance and conversion. A flywheel, well, it's a wheel. It doesn't fly. But it is a big wheel. It can be heavy. And what you do is you get it spinning really good. Get it spinning really fast with a lot of little pushes. And it uses a principle of physics called the conservation of angular momentum, so that it keeps spinning really hard, because it's a big, heavy thing. Once you get it spinning well, it'll spin on its own for a long time if it's got good bearings and it's lubricated right. It's a way of storing kinetic energy. It's got all that power and energy just rolling around really fast with this really heavy object. The advantage of getting a flywheel going is that you can use some of that later. You know, hook something up to the wheel, draw off some of the power. It doesn't stop the flywheel. It's easy to give those pushes back to it and keep it going. When we repent and come to God and form that relationship with Him through baptism, through His covenant, it's like we get this big flywheel of repentance going. We get that momentum of our life, the direction set, and the energy to carry it out started. Okay, well, from physical principles, you probably notice a couple of things. The flywheel isn't going to run itself forever. Eventually, you got to put something back into it. Repentance has to be ongoing. But as you go, what it allows us to do is when we have those moments of weakness, when we have those difficulties, like what Paul wrote about in Romans 7, we see what a wretched person we are. It doesn't crush us. It doesn't bring the whole system to a halt and make us feel like God has rejected us and cast us out. No, we get to draw on that momentum of the relationship that we have with God to continue forward. This is the process of conversion. It's allowing that wheel to run our entire lives, so that when we stumble, when we fall, we're back up. We're back up and running. We're still going in the direction of the kingdom of God. We have this long process of conversion that requires this ongoing repentance. When we've done that ongoing repentance through our lives, every time we stumble, that's us changing. It's being changed by God. That is conversion. Not just making the commitment, but seeing it through. In verse 26, in Acts 3, just to read a little further, it says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." God wants us to be free from sin. And he wants us to go on to a life that not only has been cleansed from sin, but then goes on running without sin. Right? It's one thing to sweep the sins away and just pretend like those things didn't happen. Not pretend, God actually separates them far as east from west. But then to live a clean, pure life along with that. That's the sort of thing that prepares the way of the Lord. This is the process of making those crooked places in our lives straight over time. We make that inroad for the Spirit of God to come into us, for those living waters to reach this desert. And as we go, we refine the path. We straighten it out. Or you could say God straightens us out. That's a term often we use, parents with their children. I'm going to straighten you out. Did you ever hear that one? I heard that one as a kid. I got straightened out a few times. Ultimately, God is the one who straightens us out. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 37. In John 7, verse 37, we read more about those times of refreshing that God wants to send on the earth, which are beginning with me and you. Again, it has a worldwide fulfillment when the waters will literally go out and when the Spirit will literally go out to everyone. In John 7, verse 37, we can get a taste of that now. And this was at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters.'" This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. They hadn't received it yet. They really weren't understanding these things as he said them. But those believing in him would receive the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The work of the Spirit is like those cool waters that flow and bring refreshing to our lives. With Jesus Christ, his sacrifice accepted, with our sins cleansed and removed, with the Spirit living in us, then that new spiritual creation really can grow. The desert really can bloom. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 to start out there. Isaiah 35. Again, often we think of this in the physical sense. The things that God will do to physically change the earth, but he's also more interested in the spiritual changes in the hearts and minds of mankind. These are the things that will happen in that day, things that we are privy to now, as part of his children now, as part of his people and his future kingdom now. It says in Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. All it needs is the water, just like all we need is the Spirit, even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. People will see and observe how wonderful this is physically, but they'll be living it spiritually too, just as we do today. God has a plan for our personal deserts. And verse 5, all of these things can apply to us spiritually. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Did God not open your eyes to his truth that led you to this place here today on the Feast of Trumpets? The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Were your ears not unstopped so that you could hear the things of God's word and receive them in faith, as the faith comes by hearing? Verse 6, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool. If we ever feel like parched ground, don't you really want to be a nice pool of water? It sounds a lot better. The thirsty land, springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A lush, beautiful place is what's going to cover the earth. But it's what we can be spiritually today. And verse 8 says, a highway shall be there. The highway has to be there. And a road, it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. God has this great plan for our personal deserts. This plan to make us strong and vibrant, whereas before we were not. Verse 3 speaks to that. It says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The recompense in that battle, the great battle of the Lord that we heard about. You know, if we're focusing on the grammar, again, we can think of the things, well, what is God doing here and what am I to do here? Well, we see a whole lot of the things only God can do, but strengthening the weak hands, making firm the feeble knees, girding yourself, preparing ourselves for that day, repentance, getting our flywheel going. You know, these are things that we have a responsibility and a role in, that we have to be involved in together with God as a partner, as a child, as sons and daughters. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 speaks to the concept of transformation by which we become as different as a desert from a garden that we are all to be going through. And where we're supposed to end up is very different from where we start in our covenant with God. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, we do have something to offer to God, to give to him. It's our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's everything. It's everything that we are, and everything that we do is offered to God. We offer it in a holy, acceptable way. That's our reasonable service. That's our duty. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Not following the pattern of the world, the evil, wicked way of the world, the carnal mind, which is at work in the world, which is death and enmity and hostility against God. But instead, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, the grammar, be transformed. It doesn't necessarily put the action on us of transform yourself. It's God who's doing it. Be transformed. We have to be willing, though, for that to happen. We have to be active in it, even though we are not the one who can make ourselves 1 inch taller than we are, or change one hair from white to black, or keep it from falling out, for that matter. But God is able to change our character and who we are, the foundation, the very core of our being, to make us into something different than that wretched man or woman that we were. We have to undergo a dramatic change, conversion. Converting from our own power and our own glory, which is really no power and no glory at all, to what we can really call a clean energy revolution. Clean energy, biblically clean, spiritually clean, clean by the Spirit of God powering our lives. Even getting that flywheel going, you know, that's not my own strength that gets that repentance going. It is God who grants us repentance. Our ways are crooked, and conversion is a lifelong process of smoothing it out. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12, echoes what we read in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The broken parts of us, where we have been lame and limping along spiritually, will be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled, keeping the weeds out of this desert that's blossoming. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. God works in us according to our desire to change. And so much of this is about being straightened out by God. Even going back to verse 10. Indeed, our human parents for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This process of making the crooked parts of our life straight is correction from God. If we do desire those times of refreshing, the restoration of all things to come, not just for us, but for all mankind, we have to endeavor to be converted by the power of God. Fourth point, keying off Isaiah 40, is to be a voice crying out. Be a voice crying out. I won't turn there, but I'll reference the model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13. It contains many of the key elements of repentance and conversion. Do you also think of it as containing the crying out to God? Well, it does. It says, "Thy kingdom come." That's a declaration, if I ever heard one. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are things we are to be praying, to be crying out to God for. We cry out to God to help us bring our sinful way of life into harmony with his laws, to establish his peace in us. We cry out, your kingdom come, bring an end to this evil world and the chaos all around us and the death that comes from it. Bring your peace forever. God has always responded to the desperate cry of his people. Even in the Exodus, what was it that God said? We can turn back there to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. We'll just read it. Exodus 2, 23. The people had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been made to serve hard. They had been enslaved. Their freedom had been taken from them. Their happiness, their joy had been taken from them. In Exodus 2, what is it that God hears? Exodus 2, 23. It happened in the process of time. The king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. The cry went up. That's how God knew about it. That's why God cared about it, because he heard people suffering and crying out. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We want that today. This is why it's important for us to pray for God's kingdom to come. And we have to ask ourselves, are we fervent in that way? Are we desperate in crying out to God the way that a person under bondage of slavery is desperate for their freedom? The way that they were. That's the kind of cry that God heard. A desperate cry. Have we fully recognized the oppression of spiritual Egypt in the world all around us? The same oppression that we ourselves once lived under. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19, Paul wrote about how the entire world is in bondage in this way. What the world is waiting for, what the Feast of Trumpets represents, is the fulfillment of these words. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole world will be delivered. Verse 22, it says, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole world is crying out. As the world buckles under the pressures caused by sin and evil and the influence of Satan in the world, everyone's going to be crying out. It's our duty to be crying out because we know to, because we can see before things get to that point, because God has opened our blind eyes to see it and shown us his way. Verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We ought to be looking forward fervently to the promise of God to be made spirit beings, to be part of the solution process for the world. Verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope, and hope that's seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We have a lot to hope for in the future. For us, it's important we cry out because we know where the problems in the world come from. We know that they come from sin and the transgression of God's way. We know that's the cause of all hurt and pain and suffering and death, ultimately. It's why those things are in the world, because sin is in the world. And we know what the solution to them is. The solution can only be that the world is set free by God, by a loving, powerful God, who's able to bring times of refreshing and able to restore. So yes, we should be groaning and praying fervently, indeed crying out with our voice for God's kingdom to come. One of the purposes of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement and their meaning, is to prepare the world for the deliverance that's pictured and completed in the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. It is what we read here, the deliverance of the creation into the glorious liberty of the children of God, starting with that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But we're also to be prepared personally to inherit that kingdom, to be a part of those first fruits. The Feast of Trumpets announces the returning of Jesus Christ, but we need to take that announcement personally. We've heard the proclamation, even if the world hasn't heard it. It's a call and a warning cry to us to respond. We need to be sure that we've heeded it. The Day of Atonement pictures reconciliation with God and the removal of Satan's influence in the world to come. And we need to take every one of those elements personally if we are to be prepared, if we are to make that straight highway for God in our life. We have to be reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to carry on in repentance to conversion. We have to be putting Satan out of our lives in that conversion process as we go, by fulfilling the words of God, submitting to him. So as we try to wrap up and understand these words in Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, remember these points. Declare, first of all, God, I am a desert. Make me bloom. Have that desire right in ourselves. Prepare the highway. Do the work of repenting before God, allowing Him into our lives so that He can come into us and give that promised Holy Spirit so that the process of conversion can take hold and the living waters can flow out of us. And as it said, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. We are the crooked places that are being made straight by God. And we are those rough things that are being smoothed out and polished by God. And as it concluded, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is simultaneously a warning and a battle cry and a desperate and personal appeal and the promise of a better world tomorrow for those that will heed it today. So let's be sure we've repented and committed ourselves to God. Let's go on to conversion and cry out to God in prayer as we each, every one of us, prepares the way of the Lord.